One of the most challenging aspects of life, it seems sometimes, is just learning to enjoy it. We have a lot usually on our plates, and there are things that are challenging, and there are things that are maybe a bit difficult, even worrisome, that take place. And there are times maybe when things pile up and we feel a little bit shell-shocked. You know, a little overwhelmed by difficulties. I don't think God wants us. I'm sure God doesn't want us to be unhappy, to be miserable, or to be distracted by the difficulties that we have. He wants us to enjoy life and to be able to take full advantage of it. It seems, though, that maybe not so much immediately in our within our church and people that we are here with today, but people in general, it seems, rather than enjoying what they have and enjoying the life that they have, people spend a lot of their time being dissatisfied because of what they don't have. I very much appreciated Mr. Miller's sermonette, where thinking very close along the same lines, his points and reminders to us about how we can be more thankful. The world around us, at least in our nation, is celebrating a time of Thanksgiving this coming week. Most people, I think, are sincere, but frankly, probably a bit shallow in their approach to being thankful. What I'm going to talk to you about this afternoon is very much along that same line, but a different perspective from what Mr. Miller was speaking about. But there's a lot of overlap, too. The topic he spoke on and what I plan to address are very closely related, and maybe in some ways we'll find that they're almost interchangeable. But there's another prerequisite in our lives that we need to have in place in order to really be thankful, to really be grateful. And again, they're very closely related and very, very familiar to us, but I think that it's something worth considering. In order to be thankful, we must first be content. Again, closely related. In fact, Mr. Miller touched on it in his third point. I find that speaking about this subject of being thankful or being content is often a bit awkward because it kind of puts people on the spot. When you start talking about being content or thankful, people feel on the spot. They feel a little guilty or maybe even somewhat defensive. You know, we would think, well, I know I should be thankful. I should be content. But even though I have so much to be thankful for, you know, there are some things that are difficult too. And it's hard to be content, hard to be thankful when there are things going on in life that are difficult, even frightening. Things that we wish would stop or go away or get better. It seems like we have a few pieces missing. And it makes it difficult to be content and to be satisfied with our lives. Thank you for making the effort to be here, folks. I know that you had to deal with some roads and some weather out there. And we did delay the start of service by about 15 minutes, but we weren't sure who was still out there and what you were dealing with. So we went ahead and gotten things underway. But I'm glad that you were, I'm sure you didn't come for me, but you came for that turkey dinner, and we'll get to that soon. So be content just to rest for a little while, and we'll get to the meal soon. So anyway, it's kind of an awkward subject to talk about because we immediately feel like, I think we all feel kind of chastened a bit because we all think, well, I'm not as thankful as I should be. Or I'm not as content as I should be. But I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty, and I'm not trying to make anyone defensive, and I'm not trying to be corrective at all. But I hope that if we think about this, it might help us to realize that God is providing for us, and that we can truly be content with our lives, even though there might be a few pieces that are still missing. I think we'll find it's real clear that in Scripture, God shows us that He wants us to be satisfied. He wants us to be content. He wants us to feel secure. And He wants us to realize and to recognize how much care He shows for us. Let's begin in a familiar place, Psalm 23. Psalm 23, I gave a several years ago, I gave a whole series of sermons going through this psalm verse by verse. I just want to look at a particular point that's established right at the beginning. Psalm 23, in verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, of course, we understand that phrase, that I shall not want, it sounds a little bit awkward, but the point is that since God is my shepherd, I will not be in need. God will provide. I shall not lack, might be another way to put it, or I will not go wanting. With God watching over us, we can realize that God is not going to overlook or miss anything. He's not going to be inattentive to the circumstances in our lives, and we will not be wanting. And because of that, it's a beautiful psalm. It goes on to describe in using a sheep as a metaphor or a representation for our lives, that he cares for us in every way. He provides for us. He strengthens us. He comforts us. He leads and directs us, just as a loving shepherd cares for his flock. I've titled the sermon today from a phrase in this psalm, and the title of the sermon is, "I Shall Not Want." Now, there are things in life that we do want, but the point of this statement is that we have no need that's not provided. And we want things. We want dinner in an hour or so. And we want the weather to be safer to drive in. There are things that we want. But the point of the psalm is that we can be confident that God will always supply our need. And the key word, of course, is need. We struggle because there are some things that we think we need that we don't have yet. And, for that matter, there are sometimes are things that we do need that we're waiting for. But the question is, what's our frame of mind as we are waiting for God to supply all of our needs? Being content, or having this condition of contentment, is not natural. Because the way we're wired, the way we're built, there's always something else that we would like. Solomon was kind of troubled by that understanding, and we read this last Sabbath, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8, just to pick out a couple of phrases here from this particular verse. Solomon, and this was his frustration, that he was never able to be satisfied, never able to feel content. But he makes the point here at the end of verse 8 that the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. You know, we never get tired. There's always another sunset we want to see, another beautiful landscape with the fall colors on the hillsides, or the beautiful fresh snow blanketing the landscape. There's always another scene, and another beautiful landscape or scene that we want to. We don't get tired of seeing those things. We never hear enough beautiful music. We can hear it and enjoy it, but we always need some more. Well, regardless of what we have in other ways as well, there's always something else that we don't have yet. But does that mean that we don't feel content? Or sometimes there's something like what we have that we want instead, something that's newer, something that's bigger, something that's shinier. We have some things, we really would like to have something else to replace it or go with it. Being content, it's not an easy thing to grasp the importance of, or to have that sense of stability and security ourselves. I want to read a paragraph to you from, it's an archaic book. It's called the McClintock and Strong Cyclopedia. I mean, this book is so old, it's before they invented the word encyclopedia. It's called a cyclopedia. It was published in 1880. So it's what, 20 plus 14, 134 years old. And but it's a Bible encyclopedia. And sometimes these older reference books are helpful because they're not cluttered by modern theological reasoning and thought. Sometimes they're outdated, and they're just because of the history or the archaeology that's, or the better understanding of language. But sometimes an older reference book can be helpful. So this is an article in this Bible encyclopedia called Contentment. Here's a paragraph from it, and again, you'll see the archaic language. Contentment is a disposition of mind in which our desires are confined to what we enjoy without murmuring at our lot or wishing ardently for more. By the way, we're going to go back and translate this in just a minute, kind of paraphrase it. Contentment does not imply unconcern about our welfare or that we should not have a sense of anything uneasy or distressing. Nor does it give any countenance to idleness or prevent diligent endeavors to improve our circumstances. It implies, however, that our desires of worldly good be moderate, that we do not indulge unnecessary care or use unlawful efforts to better ourselves, but that we acquiesce with and make the best of our condition, whatever it be. Contentment arises not from a man's outward condition, but from his inward disposition, attended with a fixed, habitual sense of God's particular providence and the recollection of past mercies. So if I kept reading from that, I'd lose you real soon. But I find that to be, when you look at it carefully and consider the words that he's using, there's a lot of good insight that he offers into what contentment is. So let me rephrase this, and there are 5 points that I would draw from that paragraph. And we'll keep them in mind because we'll see in a minute after this, how that there were some people who did not experience contentment in this way, and it had some very serious consequences. First point from his explanation is that being content means to enjoy the blessings we have without complaining about what we don't have. Again, no matter how content we are, there's always going to be something that's not in place yet. And so we can be happy with, we can enjoy the blessings we do have, but in those areas that are where there still is some challenge, that we're not complaining about those. Number two, being content means that we do not obsess over our needs or break God's law in an effort to satisfy what we want. Now, I want to emphasize that being content doesn't mean that we don't have any needs or that we try to convince ourselves that we don't have any needs. That's not the point. If we had to convince ourselves that we don't need something that we do, then that would be very frustrating. We're not playing mind games here. We're putting things in perspective. Number three, Being content means that we accept our current situation and feel that it is sufficient. Means that we accept our current situation and feel that it is sufficient. How can it be sufficient if there are things that are lacking? How can we accept it if we feel like there are things that are missing? Well, it's because being content is very closely connected with faith. We trust God in our circumstances. So we accept our situation, and we accept it as being sufficient. Number four, being content isn't based on what we have, but on our trust in God and remembering how He has helped us in the past. That was embedded somewhere in that language in that paragraph. Being content isn't based on things we have, but on our trust in God and remembering how He's helped us in the past. So that's point number four. Point number five actually has a couple parts to it, three or four here, because he also talked about what being content does not mean. We talked about what it means primarily. Okay, so let's, again, some of this is kind of overlapping or repetitive, but I think it helps us to wrap our minds around what contentment is. Number five, being content does not mean we have no additional needs. We can have things in our lives that are lacking, but we can still be content. Being content does not mean that we don't feel stress. I may word that better, that we don't feel distressed. Subtle difference. We're always going to have stress, but we don't have to allow it to become anxiety. That would be distress. So being content doesn't mean that we don't feel stress. We are going to have stress. Also, being content does not mean to be complacent. See, contentment is not passive. We don't just throw up our arms and say, well, okay, it's never going to be any different. It's always going to be like this. I guess I better just accept it. That's not what we mean by accepting your circumstance. So it doesn't mean to be complacent. Even though we're content, we can still be striving to improve. Improve ourselves, improve our circumstances. But we go back again to the previous points, and we put our striving to improve, either ourselves or our circumstances, in the right context as you look at the other points that we've already looked at. The Lawanida Greek lexicon points out that in some languages, to be content is expressed in a negative phrase. In other words, to be content might be explained as meaning to not complain. We're pretty good at complaining. I guess I shouldn't include you unless you think that might fit. I'll say I'm pretty good at complaining. I mean, I'm pretty good at finding, you know, the one little loose brick in the circumstance, or the one piece that's missing, or the one thing to not be happy about. We kind of tend to go there. So being content includes not complaining. So I think you can see that the point that I've already mentioned, that being content, or for that matter being thankful as well, has a lot to do with our faith. Whatever our situation is, we accept that God is part of it, that God will always provide what we truly need. I guess in some ways it seems like being content should be simple, but in practice it can be a real struggle because we tend, again, to focus more on what we don't have or at least be distracted by it. Sometimes being content is being of accepting our situation, and young people in particular. A lot of times, what they are looking for, what they want, what's missing in their life is something that's good, and something that God intends for them to have. But it's just not time yet. When our son was growing up, he was in his late teen years. I had to remind him often, you know what, son? Believe me, I want you to grow up and leave this house. I want you to be independent. I want you to make your own decisions. I want you out of here. But it's not time yet. And our young people struggle because they want to grow up. They want to be independent. They want to have a life of their own. They want those things that really God has in mind for them, you know, relationships and marriage and family and all the things that young people are aiming toward, but they got to be content for now because it's not time yet. They'll get there. Complaining is certainly a symptom of not being content. I think it's pretty obvious. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And this whole beginning of verse 1 on down through the first 12 or 13 verses, Paul is giving some examples of from the history of Israel, of the mistakes that they made, that he's warning us to not repeat. So I'm just going to drop down at the end of this list of things and just pick it up in verse 10 where Paul says, nor complain. In other words, that's the next thing on the list. Don't be a complainer, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. The complaints of the people of Israel led them to some very serious mistakes. And they, you can read, the King James uses the word murmur. The New King James uses the word complain. Murmur is a good, murmur is one of those words that sounds like what it is. It's kind of this muttering under their breath and complaining about their circumstances, or sometimes, frankly, raising their voices in complaint as well. But the people frequently complained in spite of all that God had done for them. And we look at that and think, well, how could that be? How could they have been so blind to what God was doing for them and still be complaining about their circumstances? That wasn't easy. I mean, living in those tents and wandering into the wilderness even the first time they came to the promised land, this is in Numbers 14, we know that they eventually wound up wandering around for a total of 40 years, but it was about 16 months from the time they left Egypt, to when they first came to their land. And you can follow the story and see the benchmarks that are mentioned along the way. But we did that in a sermon some time ago. But it was about 16 months. That's a long camping trip. And that's enough, you know, to be tough on you and for people to find some things to complain about, and they certainly did. But when they finally came to the land that God was going to give to them, they once again balked. They stopped short of going into the land because they lacked faith. It says in Numbers 14, verse 22, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs I did in Egypt in the wilderness have put me to the test these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. He says that the people who came out of Egypt had put him to the test 10 times. Well, 10 times in the Hebrew, and you see it used in the same way other places, is not a literal count. It is an idiom that means repeatedly. In other words, time after time after time, all you people did was complain. All you did was put me to the test to see, you know, if I was really going to take care of you. So they had repeatedly shown their discontent by not trusting God, by not remembering. Remember one of the points that we gave about what contentment is that it means to remember how God has helped in the past. That's part of how we are content. It's because we can think back on the things that God has done for us. It helps to settle us down when things look bad. I have to admit something to you. As I was putting this sermon together, I had this idea, a general thought I wanted to explore and expand on. And as I was doing so, was when we found out that our son-in-law was so sick. And I thought, well, that's great. Great timing. You know, and here I am, you know, suddenly burdened by this fear and this concern. But you've got to keep going. We've got to keep, got to continue along. Got to wait to see what's going to happen. Got to leave this in God's hands. But one of the things that helps when you are first shocked by something that's a deep concern is to stop where you are, take a deep breath, and think about how God has always provided. God does take care. And several times in this last few days as I was working on this that I had to, it was difficult. I thought, okay, Henson, you better listen to your own sermon here. Better listen to the words that you're putting down on this in these notes. Because God does not abandon us, even when we feel those really are shaken by those serious events in our lives. But it's not something that we do automatically. You know, our mind goes immediately to the worst possible result, rather than, you know, stopping short and just sometimes, you know, as Moses told each Israel, stop and see the salvation of God. Just take your time and let God do what he's going to do. Anyway, the point I want to make is that Israel was not able to do that ever. They never remembered from one event to the next how God had helped them. Had they done that, they would have realized that there wasn't a reason to panic, that they could look ahead with confidence. They could be content with what God had given them because they knew what he would provide. Verse 26 here in this same chapter, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, "How long will I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel are making against me." To complain is to be discontent with God himself. We may be complaining about our circumstances, but in effect we're blaming God. We're forgetting what God has already done. We're doubting that God will take care of us in our current or future need. To complain is to focus on what we lack rather than appreciating what we have. Complaining is an assumption that God has failed or will fail. Israel, we know, was punished severely for their lack of faith. God did not allow that generation to enter into the promised land because it wasn't just because they complained, but their complaints were because they didn't trust God, had no faith in him, and as it proved later, they were not really willing to obey him. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Kind of continue exploring some more passages that touch on this concept of being content. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5, Hebrews 13:5. I think it's a familiar verse, and as we consider this idea or this principle of being content, Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Paul asks an interesting question in Romans 7, verse 7. We're not going to turn there because it touches on this same concept as we're reading here. But Paul asked the question, "How would I have known not to covet unless the command had told me?" You know, coveting is a mental kind of a thing. It has to do with the way we think and our perspective, our view. How would we know that it's wrong to covet unless God had told us so? Other of the commandments really have a lot of obvious logic, don't they? You shall not kill. Well, of course, you know, that even society has those kinds of laws. You shall not steal. Okay, it makes sense. You don't take something that belongs to somebody else. But the command against coveting takes that idea of stealing and makes it even, puts it on a higher level, more of a demanding threshold. It says the command to not covet means that we're not even supposed to strongly desire what belongs to somebody else. Now, that's not something that people would have thought up by themselves. People would never have come to that conclusion because, well, in the first place, it's such a natural thing. It's so natural to see that somebody else has something nice and I wish I had that. Now, we stop short of taking it from them because we're commanded, you shall not steal. But it's talking about your frame of mind. This is the one commandment that is really more spiritual in nature, or at least mental. So this command is, when we obey it, is intended to help us feel content, that we're not bothered by what somebody else has and wish that we had it. We don't waste our time with that frame of mind. I like the way this sentence is put together, because the second half of it is, it says the same thing as the first half, but in a positive way. Okay, the first part says, "Don't covet. Let your conduct be without covetousness." That's telling us what not to do. Instead, we obey that command by being content with the things that we have. It's the same thing. It's just stated in a positive way, to be content with those things that we do have. And that goes back to one of those definitions that we read, that being content means to be thankful for what we do have instead of worrying about what we don't have. So the same principle is repeated here. So why should we be content? Why should we not desire what somebody else has? He goes on to answer that in the second half of the verse, because he himself says, "I will not leave you nor forsake you." We don't have to worry about things we don't have or what somebody else has, because God is with us. God is not going to leave us in need. He will provide for us. He will not fail us. He will not forsake us. And if God is providing for you, then who could be against you? As he goes on to summarize in verse 6. If God is for you, and that applies on so many levels, it means that God not only gives us what we need and takes care of us in our lives, but he also protects us. He guards us from other harm and danger, and that we can put our complete trust in him, because if he's there for us, then what? No one else has the power to hurt us when God is taking care of us. Being content is really not a simple thing at all. We might be able to define it fairly easily, but to experience it and to practice it in the day-to-day of our life is something that obviously is important to God, that we have that frame of mind. It's a matter of our relationship with him, of our worship of him. How can we really worship and yield and submit to God if we're always kind of thinking that, well, he's not taking good care of us, that there's something missing, that God has overlooked, or that we're unhappy with the lot that God has given us? That cuts into and takes away from our relationship with him. One of the most oft-read and reviewed and considered passages is Matthew 6, 33. It touches on this very same concept. Matthew 6, 33, where Jesus, actually it's the conclusion of a whole section, of a whole passage, where it begins back to about verse 19, where we're warned, first of all, don't focus on the physical. That's usually what discontent is all about, is focusing on those things that we would like to have. And again, some things that we'd like to have are not wrong. But it's a question of a perspective or an order of importance. But he begins in verse 19 telling us, look, don't focus just on physical treasure. Don't focus just on stuff you can collect, because that's all temporary. It's not going to be there forever. But rather, lay up treasures in heaven. We don't need just physical items to make us secure or happy, because if that's it, that's a bottomless cavern that will never be filled. We'll never get enough stuff to fill up our lives. Solomon proved that. You can go online and just look for lottery winners and see what happened to them. Most people who win huge lotteries wind up absolutely miserable because they don't know how to be wealthy. But no matter how much we have physically, we're never going to be satisfied. And that's the warning that Jesus is giving us here. And then he gets dropped down to verse 25, so he says, don't worry about those physical things. Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink. And he points out how that God takes care of things in nature. He'll take care of us as well. Verse 31, we're just skimming down through this. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows that we need to be taken care of. And he promises in verse 33 that if we put him first in our lives, that he will provide whatever else we need. Putting him first means not only desiring to be in his kingdom, but desiring to be the kind of person that he is as God, that we want his righteousness, that we want to live and to think and to be what he is. And that is of utmost importance in our lives, as well as, or as part of, desiring to actually be in that kingdom. And when we do that, there's the promise that God will provide everything else that we need. So, what it comes down to then, we may not think of it this way, but when we get dissatisfied, when we feel unhappy, when we feel like we're just not content with what God has given to us, again, we're doubting him very directly. We're accusing him, just like Israel did, of not taking care of us. You know, we all have to fight against those kind of feelings. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to feel, especially if we carry a burden that's been there for a long time, it's easy to begin to feel that, well, maybe God really isn't paying much attention here. And we do feel that way. And we have down days, and we have days when when things go wrong. You know, the car breaks down, the refrigerator blows up, and the washing machine doesn't work. We have these physical things in our lives that we do, in one sense, need. And there are things that we have to pay attention to. I think they fall in the category that Jesus called the cares of this world. And so it's not a simple matter to say that, well, I'm content, so therefore it means I don't have any other needs in my life. We already talked about that. That we do have stress, we do have needs, but at the same time, we view those from a thankful point of view, that we're thankful for what we do have, and we trust that God will provide what we need. He promised that he would, so we accept that. Part of the problem we have is that there's so much stuff out there. The blessing that God gave, promised to the descendants of Abraham, was incredible physical wealth and stability as a nation. And we experience what we have because God has given that to this nation. But the dangerous side of that is that we start putting our trust in that stuff. And the perversion of that is this whole marketing thing, where people out of greed keep making more stuff and convincing us that we need that too. The wealth of this nation has been misused. It hasn't been used in a godly way. And Satan can use it to distract us, to lead us aside, to get us interested in other things. And I keep saying, not always bad things, but they're just not necessarily things that are that we have to have as badly as we think we do. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. These are not things that are new to us. We've considered these things before, but you know, again, as we look at a world that is trying to figure out how to be thankful, we can see that what they're thankful for in many cases is just that stuff or just some of their immediate circumstances without giving it a lot of depth or thought. To be content, to really be content with life, requires us to think much more deeply and to really understand what it means that God cares for us and how he cares for us and what we learn from the way he cares for us. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, if we take that sentence and compare it to what we just saw in Matthew 6, godliness means putting the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. That's what godliness is. That's what Jesus told us that's the priority that we need to have in our life. That what's most important to us is that kingdom and God's righteousness, his character, who he is. And we want to be like that. That means that the kingdom of God and God's character are what is most important to us. And what we find to be more satisfying and what we strive for. That's the spiritual treasure that he mentioned again in Matthew 6. We don't just strive for physical wealth and physical goals. There's something more to life than that for us. That's that when we strive to be godly, then we can be content with the physical things that God has given us to enjoy. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and a certain will carry nothing out. Now, that's a statement that people, we hear that repeated all the time. And it's one of those, Paul said it first, but a lot of people say, make that same kind of a statement. That's what Solomon found to be so exasperating. Is that no matter what he accomplished, when he died, it was gone. And it went on to somebody else who never earned it like he did. So Solomon found that to be just... Solomon concluded that life is exhausting and pointless. Because at the end of life, it's gone. You don't have it anymore. There's nothing that we can acquire in this life that we take into the next life except godliness. Godliness is something that we do take with us. It's the only thing that we take with us from this life into the next life, into the life that God wants to give to us, the eternal life. In fact, we must take that with us. We must have his character, his righteousness. Our mind must be shaped and created in his image so that we will be in his kingdom. So whatever we could strive for in this life is so temporary and really so meaningless in the bigger picture. Verse 8 again reminds you of what we read back in Matthew 6. Having food and clothing, with those things we shall be content. The word clothing that's used here implies not just what we wear, but also the implication is of shelter. So basically what Paul is saying is that with food, clothing, and shelter, what else do you need? And certainly that's something that God has provided us with. And so the point is, or the principle is, we should be content with the basics of life. That's really what God has promised us. He's promised to sustain us and care for us and to provide the basics that we need. I think people, that's why people who live in third world countries or developing countries who are Christians really appreciate more what they have, because they're not so distracted by all those other things, all that other stuff. And so we ought to be content with the basics of life, and to acknowledge that what we have is sufficient, it is what we need. He goes on in verse 9 to talk about how physical wealth, again, is an illusion. It never satisfies. And so that's the bigger picture of things that might make us content. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, though, because there's another principle to keep in mind. Being content, as I mentioned before, does not mean to be complacent or lazy. It doesn't mean just kind of, oh, well, you know, whatever God does today is all there is to it, and I just sit back here and let it kind of wash over me, and that's all I need to do because I'm content. That's not really what it means to be content either. We must work and support and take care of our families. And in this age, that means education, that means training, that means preparation, that means effort. God expects us to work. And as the more diligent we are in what we do, then the better off we're going to be. Being a Christian doesn't mean to just go live in a cardboard box under a bridge because we're just taking whatever God gives us. I'm happy with whatever. No, we have to have initiative and diligence and a work ethic. Proverbs 6 tells us to learn a lesson from how ants work, that ants strive constantly all summer long to provide for their needs for the winter. And there are several other proverbs that condemn one who is lazy or sluggish. So being content is not your permission slip to be complacent. We must be diligent and work and provide for. So those years you spend in school and training, apprenticing, whatever it is you're doing to prepare for the future, those are important. Those are things that we are responsible for. But it's also then still a matter of priority. What is most important? What is even more important? And that is something that goes to the purpose and the end of life, not just what we experience during life. Just one more thought. To kind of consider again how it is that we can be content even when life is very difficult. And again, it's not something we haven't looked at before, but let's go back to 2 Corinthians 12. How can we be content when life is difficult and burdensome and even frightening? We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how long a trial is going to continue. We don't know how much worse it might become. There are a lot of things that we maybe lay awake and think about is when hit those rough spots, can we still be content in that kind of situation? Well, I think based on some of the things we've already talked about, we can see that we can be, because content means to be to trust God, to be faithful, to put our faith in Him, and to recognize that what He does for us is sufficient. Even if it, to us, might seem difficult. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, in the beginning of the chapter, is talking about or writing about how he has had some special privileges, that God has given him some deeper understanding and even an actual vision. But Paul is saying that that's nothing for him to be proud of. But I just want to drop down to verse 7. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Pretty vague language. We're not sure exactly what it was Paul was suffering from. because it's a messenger from Satan, some have said, well, maybe it was a demon that was dogging or always bothering Paul. I don't think that has to be the case. It's just basically means that God allowed Satan through whatever means to remind Paul that he was human too. And that could have been through something physical or through something spiritual. We just don't know what it was that was affecting Paul. But I don't know that it was necessarily something spiritual. God allowed Satan to trouble Paul in some way, or there was some troubling thing that bothered Paul that Satan was responsible for. But he says, look, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times. Pleaded with the Lord. I mean, that's a strong word, that he implored God to please spare him from whatever this condition or this situation was. Pleading often implies tears even, just begging God and very emotionally seeking God's intervention. He said, 3 times I did that. Well, the answer, though, was, my grace is sufficient for you. The favor that I'm giving you is enough. Whatever this condition was, God allowed it to continue. Because there was a greater lesson that Paul was going to learn by dealing with it long term. Now, from my point of view, from your point of view, you know, God, okay, I've been through all this. Okay, I've learned the lesson. Please let it go. Give me relief, and I'll move on. But this was very important for Paul's personal development. And God told him that, you know, what's happening here, the favor I am showing you is enough. It's sufficient. And a further lesson is that my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's a hard, difficult, painful, literally painful lesson to learn. That God's strength is developed in us when we are weak. And so for that reason, God felt it was more important that Paul continue with that in that trial. And that my grace is sufficient for you. Now, the word grace means favor or goodwill. And the implication of the word is that it's given to us even though we haven't earned it, or done something to deserve it. Grace is a gift. The favor of God, the goodwill that God expresses to us, is his gift to us. And that gift was sufficient in those circumstances for Paul. So we can learn from Paul's experience that the spiritual strength that God is building in us is established by the difficulties that we experience, and that in our circumstance, even though sometimes the difficulties continue, like I said before, even though there are holes in our life, things that we wish were there, want to be there, that aren't there, things that are difficult for us to accept and deal with, our view is that what God does give to us is sufficient, and that God has not abandoned or left us. Mr. Miller read from Philippians 4. And I'll just refer to it. I'll make this point that the letter to the Philippians was written after his letter to the Corinthians. So what I would surmise from that is that when Paul wrote in Philippians 4 that he'd learned to be content in different circumstances, good or bad, this is one of the events or the circumstances that taught him that lesson. That he learned to be content in this case where he was abased, when he was suffering greatly. That's a hard, hard lesson to learn. Paul learned it, and God gives us the opportunity to learn it as well. So when we suffer, when we have trials and difficulties, we still can be content. As long as we're focused on our faith in God and focused on the blessings that God does give to us. I might look at one other part of Philippians 4, a couple of verses earlier. In Philippians 4, back up to, let's see, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. I've already mentioned that when we can be content but still have stress in our lives. We still have things that that are not completely finished. But Paul makes the point here in verse 6 of Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. Don't let that stress become anxiety. Anxiety is much stronger. It's more of a worrisome and doubtful concern. Don't be anxious. Don't be overcome by anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So there again is that principle that we are content. We still have needs, still have things we're asking God to fulfill. We have requests further. But we're thankful for what we do have, even as we seek God's intervention and help in other ways. So it doesn't leave us overwhelmed, battered, beaten, and run over by life. It helps us to put our circumstances into the right context. Again, this lesson of being content even as we suffer is one of the most difficult ones that we will learn as we do have the opportunity to grow in God's strength and grace by those experiences. So God wants us to feel secure. God wants us to realize that He is taking care of the needs that we have. And in that sense, to be content or to be satisfied. Because He's promised to provide for our needs. If we understand what it means to be content, it does relieve us of a great deal of anxiety and distress. Being content is part of being properly thankful. It's an aspect of thanksgiving. It's kind of, to me, it's an underlying foundation for being thankful. Has to do, seems like, with specific things that God has shared with us. But that thankfulness is based on our overall sense of being content and recognizing God's blessings. Appreciating and accepting that what God provides for us is sufficient. And we wait patiently and confidently with trust in God for the rest of those pieces to be put in place. Being content with our lives, again, is a matter of faith. As we honor and obey God and look to Him, then He promises that we will never be in want.
Thank you.